And today we're doing things just a little bit different. As you notice, there are two of us on stage versus just one. And so we're doing a little bit of tag team teaching here as we tackle a subject on I Have a Friend Who Questions Religion. And when we were preparing for this series a few weeks before, we asked the question, we did a poll of our church, and maybe some of you participated in that, where we asked, what are some of the topics that you would want us to cover? And one of the questions was, I have a friend who questions if there's one religion. Is there just one way to know God? And so today, that's the topic that we are taking on, and it's a very complex and even sensitive topic to teach on and talk about. And today, really, for us, our goal is for you as a follower of Jesus to be able to have confidence in knowing what you believe, but to also know, how do you respond? How do you respond when someone else challenges your faith or says maybe that your faith isn't the only way? But then also for some of you who are here and you're exploring, maybe you're new to church, you're asking these questions, you're wanting to know, you know, what is the difference? How do I know God? We hope that this is an opportunity for you to be able to help take steps forward in that pursuit or in that journey as you explore faith. And so today we have about 30 minutes to tackle this huge subject where there are books written about, there are people who spend their entire lives studying this and teaching on it. And so we're going to just begin the conversation, and hopefully this will help you to begin understanding this idea of questioning religion.
So one of the things that makes this very, very difficult is you might have had a conversation that went something like this. Like a friend of yours comes up to you and says, so are you religious? And when they ask you this question, you feel a certain tension inside of you, and you say, well, yes, I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, you would say that. And then your friend turns and says, well, why? And then the tension increases inside of you, and you're trying to find a way out. So like, hey, how's your car? How are your kids? And you try to change the subject a little bit. But then you know you have to answer. And you might say something like this. I grew up going to church. Or I read the Bible, and it just made sense to me. So I decided to become a Christian. Or I realized I was a sinner, and I needed God to forgive me. So I felt like I needed a new start in life, and I gave my life to Jesus. Or I had an experience or an encounter with God, and it opened my eyes, and so that's why I'm a Christian today. And then your friend looks at you and says, well, I'm glad that you found something that works for you, but to be honest with you, I really don't like Christians so much. And then the tension even rises up a little bit more inside of your heart. And if you're like me, you're kind of like trying to figure out how to get away from this, but you know you have to ask the question, why? So you say to your friend, well, what do you mean by that? And then your friend, looking at you in the eye, says, well, Christians are those people who think that they know the right thing, who think that they have the right path, and everyone else is wrong. And I feel like it's kind of cruel that Christians say that everyone that doesn't believe like they do will spend their eternity in hell. And I really hate people like that. Are you that type of Christian? And you can feel the tension, right? Like if you felt that before, maybe you've been on the side of asking the question, and maybe that's where you are today. You have all these questions inside of you that are very deep, and they're true questions, and maybe you've been on the side of having to answer some of those questions to friends that you love, and you're not quite sure how to display your faith or how to react when people ask you those type of questions. But, you know, even for David and I as pastors, it's kind of funny when we ask people, what do you do for a living? They usually ask back, and often we're like, I hope they don't ask me back, because then when you say you're a pastor, they all of a sudden change everything about them. They like hide their wallet, and you know, they like they figure out some way to kind of get away from the topic, because there's all these images that come to their mind when it comes to pastors or Christians or Jesus or whatever else there might be. There's a tension that we feel, but these are real questions, and they're questions that are worth addressing, and they're some of the questions that we want to address together in our time. The questions that are like this: how can someone say that Jesus is the only way to know God? How can someone say that? Is it okay for you to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the only way to know God? Or are people who don't believe in Jesus really going to hell? Is that a true statement? Is that what you would say about your own faith? Isn't it intolerant and narrow-minded to say that your religion is right and all others are wrong? real questions. Some of you might be asking them right now. Some of you have been asked those recently, and you know it causes tremendous tension. Are we supposed to tolerate all people and all behaviors and all mindsets? Is it okay sometimes to be narrow-minded or not? What does the Bible say about that?
Absolutely, and that's one of the big questions that where these questions are, one of the big issues where these questions come out of is some of the things that the Bible does say, raises these questions, because the Bible really makes some pretty strong claims. I mean, there are some bold statements that are found within the Bible, that cause us as followers of Jesus to say, what do we do with that? Like, when I'm in that conversation, I already feel that tension, and then one of these verses comes out, like, how do I respond? What do I do with this? I mean, what do we do with verses like in John chapter 14 where Jesus would say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, Jesus didn't say, hey, this is like one of five options. Like, he was very specific to say, I am the only way. Or when God would say in Isaiah, he would say, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I mean, God didn't say, yeah, I'm just one amongst a lot of gods. He said, I am it. There is no other. And then Jesus again would come back in John chapter 3, and he would say, whoever believes in him, talking about himself, would say, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, I mean, this is just a few verses from within the Bible. And there are many, many more that when we hear them, I mean, like, we feel that tension. I mean, imagine if you sat down with some of your friends or family that don't know Jesus or don't follow Jesus, like, and you read these verses, and like, what would they be thinking? What do most people think? Maybe even what some of you think when you hear these verses. I mean, there's words that come to mind oftentimes when we talk about this or when we talk about religion in general, is that, man, that's intolerant, that's narrow-minded, that's even exclusive. And that's an exclusive statement. And these words are really what happened in people's minds that begin to shape their way of thinking and viewing religion and a lot of these different topics. And I think that as we look at this, it's important for us to understand why is it that, especially in our society, because it's not just we feel this, but like in society as a whole, when we look at religion or we look at some of these claims even that Jesus made or things that God said, people feel this way, and it's because of the culture that we live in, that we live in a very pluralistic culture. And it's important for us to understand that and define it just a little bit, because it really plays into this discussion of questioning religion and is there just one way? Is there one way true? And so what we want to do is just talk for just a minute on this to define this out a little bit. And there's a guy named D.A. Carson who wrote a book called Gagging God, where he defines out pluralism for us in three different ways. He first says there's empirical pluralism. What this means is it's a factual-based idea of pluralism that we see in our society. And this is, there are many blank. I mean, fill it in. The Silicon Valley, there are many different people from all over the world. There are many different languages. There are many different religions. There are many different political views. I mean, they go on and on. It's just facts that is there. And it's empirical pluralism. But what this often leads to is cherished pluralism. And this is where pluralism begins to be valued. Like, diversity is valued. Like, we appreciate there being more than just one. Mm-hmm. And Felipe and I talk about, like, this is, like, one of the things that we like about moving here to the Bay Area from the southeast of the U.S., is that here it's so awesome to see, like, there is a lot of diversity. I mean, even in South Bay, it's not just a majority, like, one race, one class, one whatever. It's like there are people all over the board or all over the mix that are here. And that's what makes it exciting. We value that and appreciate that. But what happens often in society, and this is like the progression of it, is that as we go from empirical to cherished, then we begin to drift into dangerous territory, which is philosophical pluralism. And this is the pressure that we feel today where we have as a society have come to this point where we say, you can't say one thing is better than the other. Where the pressure that we feel in our society today is to be able to say, it is unacceptable for you to say that one thing is right and another is wrong, or one thing is true and another is false. Like we feel that. It's not just, you know, in those conversations, but we feel it from society as a whole. No matter what it is that we're claiming, we feel that pressure because of philosophical pluralism. And what has happened in our society today is we, oftentimes people are looked up to when it's like, hey, whatever anybody believes, all opinions, everyone wins, and like we group everybody in, like that's looked up to. But for somebody who says, you know what, I'm going to take a stand for something that I believe in. I believe this is truth, and I will stand up for this. Like, that is often looked down upon or called intolerant.
And this happens because we buy into this philosophical pluralism, that we assume that all diversity is good, that we should not say anything singular is true, that we should tolerate all things, that we should be broad about all truth, that we should value all diversity and never be narrow-minded. And what we want to do together is go through some funny, tweetable quotes to kind of illustrate the fact that sometimes it is good to not have diversity, and sometimes it's okay to be intolerant, and sometimes it is good to be exclusive. So we're just going to go through some, and we need you to laugh with us because we worked really hard on being funny for these. But they're tweetable quotes, and they're just illustrating those ideas. So the first one's this: pluralism sounds like a great idea until your spouse says they want to apply it to your marriage. Hashtag, I don't like options.
Next one here. Open-mindedness is a great idea until your boss wants you to be open to share your bonus with everyone else. Hashtag, I'm closed-minded.
Hashtag, me too.
Yeah.
Intolerance sounds like a mean concept unless you're asked to tolerate someone flicking their boogers on your face. Hashtag, that's gross. Hashtag, my kids did that to me last night.
Being all-inclusive, where everyone wins, sounds like a great idea until fantasy football season starts. Hashtag, there can be only one.
All right. Narrow-mindedness seems bad until a 30-year-old wants to date your preteen daughter.
Hashtag, not gonna happen. Hashtag, I'm narrow.
Hashtag, I have a friend who will make you disappear.
Hashtag, I will hunt you down.
Hashtag, I got a gun.
Hashtag, dads of daughters.
Hashtag, we can go on and on about this.
We can go on and on that one, so we'll end on that one.
Can you tell we have daughters?
So, but I think when we look through this, I mean, this is just a funny way to break this up and take some of these words and this tension that we feel. And when we look at these different examples, I mean, we would all agree that in these instances, if these were to happen in your life, like, you don't want to be narrow. You don't want to be tolerant. You know, you don't want to be diverse. Like, you want to drill down on this. And so, but what happens is when we approach the topic of religion within our culture is that it says you can't be narrow there. Like, that's one of those things where it says you can't be narrow when it comes to religion. And that's the pressure that we feel. But the reality is that truth is narrow. And when it comes to religion, you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say they are all true. You get that? When it comes to religion, you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say they are all true because truth is narrow. I mean, if I took 2 plus 2 equals 4, it doesn't equal 5, 6, or 7. But we could argue about what 2 plus 2 equals. You could argue that 2 plus 2 equals 5, that it equals, somebody else could say 6, somebody else could say 7, and somebody else could say 4. But the reality is that we can argue about which one it equals, but it doesn't equal them all. We can't say that they all are right. They're all true. And so in religion, you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say they're all true.
And so you can mess up on some of these, right? Like with the boogers, like if you are tolerant or not tolerant, that's... the implications are not huge, but the bigger or most the more important decisions are the ones that we cannot mess this up on. And when it comes to faith and religion, this one subject has huge implications. If we get this one wrong, then our eternity is at stake. And so what we want to do is go through some of the major religious systems in the world right now, and specifically in the Bay Area, and kind of break it down a little bit into what they believe and why this is important. Now, let me just say this. Even within the religious systems, there are debates about what they believe or some of the major beliefs that they may hold on to. So we're going to focus on the beliefs that are, you know, majorly accepted, the ones that are obvious or that most people would say is true. So in Christianity, when it comes to the higher power, there is one personal God. This God has forever existed as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But in Islam, God is Allah, and the quote that they have about Allah is that Allah is the one true God. And then Buddhism says that there is no God, or in some cases, they would just say that you cannot know if there is a God. It's an agnostic religion. And Hindus would say that there are millions of gods. It's a polytheistic religion. Poly means many, theos means God. So many gods is a core belief of their religion. Sikhism would believe that there is one God, but he's not incarnate. He cannot be defined, very different than the rest. So here's the deal. You could argue about which one is true, no doubt about it. But you cannot say they're all true because they're contrary. So for example, Hinduism would say that there are millions of gods and that there are gods everywhere all over the earth and they might be, you know, animals and so forth. But to the Sikh, there is one God. There are not millions of gods and you cannot say that there are millions of gods. And when you look at Christianity would claim that God exists in a triune nature. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Son is Jesus. He's central to our faith. But in Islam, for you to say that Allah has a son is an unforgivable sin. It's a very, very big deal. In fact, the Quran says this in chapter 5, verse 73, they blaspheme who say that Allah is one of three in a trinity, for there is no God except one Allah. If they do not desist from their word of blasphemy, surely a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. So for you to say God has a son, you're blaspheming and you're committing a very, very, very big sin. But to Christianity, the son is central to our salvation and our faith. In fact, the scriptures will say that he is a savior of the world, that all things hinge upon his name, that he is central to our belief system. So you can argue which one is true, but you cannot say that they're all true.
Yeah. And one of the things that all religions, one question they all seek to answer is, what happens next? Like, what happens when we die? Where is our eternal destination, if you will? And maybe for some of you, like, the reason that you're even here, or you started exploring faith, or you started trying to figure this out, was that question. Was you said, what happens next? Mm-hmm. What happens when I die? And when we look at the different religions, we'll see that some have somewhat similarities, and there's a lot of differences in this. But when we look at Christianity, it says that there is a destiny of two places, that people will either spend eternity in heaven, or they will spend eternity in hell. Islam, very similar, will say that people will spend eternity in paradise, or heaven, or hell. There's two different places. When we come to Buddhism, there's the idea of reincarnation, like this reincarnation cycle until what is called nirvana. And this is the permanent state of non-existence. So at this point, when you reach nirvana, you would simply no longer exist. But when you go into Hinduism, it would say that there's reincarnation until moksha, or their salvation, where you become one with God or with Brahman. And Brahman is one of their gods who's described as an impersonal god, who is like the entity or force that everything else comes out of. Everything else is like an illusion of Brahman, all the gods and everything that we see. And so they would reincarnate until becoming one with Brahman. And then Sikhism would say there's reincarnation until you reach union with God. And so when we look at all of these, I mean, you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say that they are all true. And when you look at just even comparing a couple of these, I mean, if you took Buddhism and you saw they talk about the fact that you reach a non-existent state, and you compared it with Islam that says, no, you live on for eternity. Or when you come and you look at Christianity that says, this life is it, one life, and then we enter into eternity. But if you look at Hinduism that says, no, you can reincarnate multiple times. I mean, there are differences that we see throughout these that are not just small differences, but are drastic differences. And so you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say that they're all true.
Mm-hmm. So how do you get to this destiny, right? So all these religious systems have a place they're trying to get to in terms of heaven or paradise or their deity or their force or whatever it is that they're trying to get to. So what we want to do is illustrate it through this graph here, this illustration on the screen, which has a person at the bottom of a pit. And the reason the person is at the bottom of the pit is because all religious systems would admit that there's a brokenness inside of human beings, that maybe they would call that sin, some would call it wrongdoing, some would call it corruption or evil. But at the end of the day, most of them would say that there is a corruption or some kind of problem with humanity, and that corruption or that sin keeps us from our destiny. So there are some things that we need to do to be able to get to where we want to go. And all religion can be summarized in this little word called do. It's what you can do to get to whatever place you're trying to get to. And they are very similar. So when you start with Sikhism, to the Sikh, it's all about your devotion to the God, or repeating the name of God over and over again throughout your lifetime. And I have some friends that are Sikh, and they're very, very kind people. They're very devoted people, but that's their pathway. That's how they would say we get to our ultimate oneness with our God. Then you look at Hinduism, and the path to moksha is called the four yogas, or the four disciplines. It's the way of knowledge, the way of devotion, the way of action, and the way of meditation. So if you do these four things, you can reincarnate until you reach whatever destiny that you are shooting for. With Buddhism, there is what's called the Noble Eightfold Path. These are eight areas that you have to improve throughout your lifetime. They would include having the right viewpoint, the right aspiration, the right speech, the right behavior, the right occupation, the right effort, the right mindfulness, and the right meditation. And if you get these right, then you can reach that state of nirvana that you are shooting for. And then in Islam, it's a little bit different. Many of you come from that background, or you might have friends in that background. It's the five pillars that become pretty familiar here in the Bay Area, but it's a public statement of the Shahada, which is there's no God but Allah. You're supposed to repeat this very often. It is praying five times a day facing Mecca. It's the alms, or giving to the poor. A Muslim's required to give a 40th of their income back. It's the feast of Ramadan, which is when they fast for 1 month while the sun is up. They can only eat when the sun comes down. And then the pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. You know, all of these really are about what you can do to get to God, including some forms of Christianity that's become about all what you can do. But here's what we want you to see, that all major religious pathways are essentially the same, but the way to Jesus is definitively different. We want to talk about that for a few minutes.
That's right. So how does Jesus fit into this, and what are some of the big differences here? So when we look at religion, I mean, religion's all about do. Like, what do we have to do to get out of this pit? What do we have to do to get out of our brokenness or sin or wrongdoing, or earn our way to the destination? And so we approach it oftentimes with that mindset of, what am I doing? How am I getting better? Am I being good? But you know, the Bible tells us, and I think that if we all sat down and talked about this, we would all agree that none of us are perfect. I've never met anybody who's perfect. I know for sure that I'm not perfect. I'm reminded of that every day. But I think that we would all be able to admit that. And the Bible tells us that we're not perfect. In fact, the Bible even says that there's no way for you to be perfect or good enough to get out of this pit, that we can't earn our way out. And so for us, I mean, as mankind, as human beings, I mean, it puts us in a bit of a predicament. I mean, it means that we're stuck down here in our brokenness, in our sin. We can't get out. The Bible actually says that we've all sinned, we've all disobeyed God, and as a result, we've fallen short of his standard. It says that actually what we earn for our sin is death, and that we can't do anything in and of ourselves to get out of here. But this is the thing, is that the Bible also goes on to talk about how God would look down on mankind, on his creation, the people that he created in his image, and that he would be willing to make a way for them. That in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And so when we look at this and we think about this verse, it's like what we see illustrated is that God would look down on mankind in the middle of this pit, in the middle of this brokenness, and he would send Jesus, his Son, down into the pit. Down into the pit of brokenness, of humanity, of sin. And Colossians chapter 2 actually in the Bible describes this kind of like this. Says, when we, as in people, as in mankind, human beings, were down in here in this place, we were dead. We were dead in our sin. But it says that Jesus would come and he would face the cross where he would ultimately die. And it says that our sin debt, if you think about it like a house note, like a mortgage, like you have the debt or the note that you owe, that our sin debt to God, what we had done for all of our wrongs against him, is taken and is nailed to the cross. It is nailed on the cross of Jesus, where he would pay for our sin and pay for us to be able to be forgiven and get out of here. But, and here's the picture that we see with this, is that here it is, God being driven by love would send his one and his only Son to come down to us, to die on a cross, to face the grave, to be resurrected again, also that we might be brought out of the pit. That this is what the Bible teaches, how it is that we know God. It's not about what we do, but it's about what he has done for us. That religion and all the thing is about what we are doing, but this is about what Jesus has done for us. Now, let me say this, like, what makes Jesus able to do this? Like, what makes him different from any other prophet or any other person or any other person in, without history? Like, why could he do this? And the Bible teaches that Jesus, being the Son of God, would step out of heaven, down into the pit, down into the brokenness, take on flesh, so he's both fully God and fully man, and that he would live a perfect life. That Jesus would live a perfect life, that he would never sin, not one time. And as a result of being perfect, of never sinning, he was able to go to the cross, where he would, in a sense, step into our place and die for us, being the perfect sacrifice, making the imperfect now perfect through him. That when we would put our faith in Jesus and our trust in him, and what that means is it means like we realize, I'm down here, I can't get out, I can't do enough good. Every time I try, I keep falling back down. It's like quicksand sucking me down. Like when we get to this place and we go, you know what, Jesus, I am trusting you. I am putting my faith in you that what you did on the cross for me is enough. That you have done it, that it is done. And I'm trusting you. And you know what? I'm turning from the way I used to live. I'm turning from that sin. And I'm turning now to follow you. I'm not turning to follow you to do these things. I'm turning to follow you because you're my only hope. Mm-hmm. And I will trust in you. Mm-hmm. And that's what makes Jesus so definitively different. And when we look at the path to all the different destinations from all the different religions, you can argue about which one is true. But you cannot say that they are all true.
You know, one of the things that's interesting to me when we talk about this is when you look at the life of Jesus, even historically speaking, when he came on the earth, the very people that did not like Jesus, that oppressed him or even in a way took him to the cross, were the religious people, even his own religion. And often religion gets in the way of that relationship that he offers for us. And some of you in the room grew up in a religious system of Christianity, and it has very little resemblance to the actual teachings or presence of Jesus. And sometimes even Christianity as a religion keeps you from knowing who God really is. But Jesus is totally different than religion. He is completely distinct and on his own on this. And that's why even religious people in his own religion would push him away and deny him and often want to kill him throughout his lifetime. And part of what we need to face now is how do we respond to this? So if this is what the scriptures teach, and for those of you that are kind of seeking in the room, as you wrestle with this question or this statement that you can argue about which one is true, but you cannot say they're all true, it takes us to a place where we have a fork on the road. We have to decide, will we choose the path of religion, or will we choose the path outside of religion that connects us to relationship that actually deals with the problem of sin? Are we going to try to do it all on our own or try to jump our way up to our destiny with human effort? Or are we willing to receive what God did for us himself? It's a totally different approach to faith. And here's the thing for those of you that are exploring. We want to encourage you to really pursue truth. That if truth is narrow, then it's the most important decision that we can make is what we do with the rest of our lives. And in this way, it's so important for us to really say, I'm going to try my very best to find out what I believe about this. Do not rest until you find the answer. And this is a great place for you to be here, to be at, actually, to explore what it means to have a relationship with God. And that's why we design church the way that we do. Because we have people from all places in their spiritual journey really trying to wrestle with these questions. And it's really good to do that because it's the most important question that we have to face in life is what we do when it comes to our faith. Now, the scriptures teach us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has planted eternity inside of our hearts, which is why there are so many religions. You see, people have a built-in desire to know who God is. God, the creator of all things, he designed us in this way with a longing for him. And so because we have a longing for years and years and years, thousands of years, humanity has been trying to create or find ways to fill that gap inside of our hearts. So we form religions and all these systems to try to get our way up to Him. But the truth is that that hole cannot be filled with good works. It cannot be filled with good living. It cannot be filled with human relationships. It can only be filled with the presence of God. And the more we try to fill it with religion, the more empty that we become, because it's a pseudo way of finding true meaning and true faith. Now, the truth is that we really believe this, that if you seek God with all of your heart, that if you determine inside of you to say, I will seek God, that you will find Him. And we've seen this to be true for dozens and even hundreds of people, even here in our faith community, that really make it a goal to pursue with an open heart what the truth is. Now, for all others, as you believe and as you pursue to grow your relationship with God, one of the best ways I know to really approach this is by looking at the character of God. And the character of God all throughout the scriptures is summarized in two terms in scripture. I want to put a verse up on here, starting in Exodus chapter 34. This is when Moses was on top of the mountain, and he said, God, I want to see who you are. I want to see your glory. And God walked by him and said this, I am Yahweh, or it literally means I am the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And these two statements, these two concepts were the concepts that are the most addressed the character of God, or most describe what our God is like. And then when you see Jesus come into the human story, John, in the Gospel of John, the letter of John, right in the beginning, as he's describing the entry point of Jesus into the world, he wrote this, so the Word, God's Word, became human, flesh, made His home among us. Jesus came into the pit, made His home among us, and He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. He embodied the character of God and showed us the way to live, what it looks like for us to live a life that is modeled after God's. Here's what this means. For us to live with unfailing love, it means that we need to understand that we are called to love all people the same. Nobody is better than others, and just because you might find your narrow way does not give you the right to kill, destroy, or criticize other religions in a destructive way. In fact, Jesus calls us to not just tolerate people, but to, His bar is way higher. He says you ought to love even those that hate you and persecute you. And the very thing that should define His followers is this idea of unconditional, unfailing love. And this might mean for some of you that you need to really seek to understand more than just to be understood, to bridge relationships with your coworkers or your friends or your neighbors that are different than you. It might mean that you need to really ask for their story and lovingly approach this subject with love inside of your heart, not so that you can be known, but so that you can show who your God is. Christians need to be known for what they are for, not what they are against. And love is how we show the world what we are for. Now, to live with faithfulness is just as important as unfailing love. Faithfulness, in its root, is really the same word as truth. It means that we have to believe or come to a conclusion about what we believe. That if truth is narrow, then there must be a narrow path to our destiny. And once we believe in this truth, don't be ashamed of it. In fact, you can be confident in the truth that you believe in and not feel the pressure to change just because you want to be politically correct or because you want to buy into this idea that you always have to be tolerant, that you always have to be open-minded in every way or inclusive, no matter what people's behavior is like. See, we don't have to give in to that, because when something is true, it's okay to be narrow. But see, when I think about these two words, I think of so many stories of people right here in our South Bay community that have been transformed by the presence of Jesus. One of those stories is a good friend of mine that I've been meeting with week to week now for quite a while. And he came from another country in the world to America a few months ago to go to college, and he's now doing his grad school. And his sister moved to Southern Cal. He moved to the Bay, and his sister was invited to attend a local Christian church where she met Jesus. And her life began to be fully transformed. And my friend then would communicate with his sister and say, what happened to you? You are so different than you used to be. He saw her character change, her values change, her love expanded. And she began to tell him about Jesus, how she found that hole inside of her heart that she tried to fill with religion all her life was never enough. and that Jesus made a way for her to be forgiven, address the issue in her life that nobody else could address. And then she said, you should find a church. So he looked online and saw a bunch of Yelp reviews of South Bay and came to South Bay and attended. And he was welcomed with great love, even though he was different in his belief system. And I began to meet with him week to week and talk to him through the scriptures. And week after week, he would ask questions. And he would begin to understand that the way of Jesus is not the way of religion, that all religions in a way are the same, but Jesus provides a way for our sin problem to be dealt with. And he reconnects our hearts and fills that gap inside of us that says that God can't live in you until your sin is forgiven or dealt with. And so I remember specifically one of the days, weeks after we'd been meeting, we were meeting a prolific oven across the table. And I opened the Bible and read these very terms that we started with, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you can't go to the Father but through me. And I read these statements where Jesus said, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. And he said, I need Jesus. I need to follow this Jesus. And I saw this man give his life over to Jesus in an act of faith and realize that it's not all the stuff that I've been doing, but it's really a releasing of my faith to God and saying, I receive what you have done. And out of gratitude then, his heart began to be changed. And he began to change his character, his values, and his lifestyle because of it. And many of you have similar stories where you've encountered Jesus, and Jesus has intersected your heart and filled it up in such a way that now you're a different person. And imagine what it would be like for us if we didn't try to just do or work our way to God, but maybe our works were just a result of our gratitude for what he had already done. It's a completely different approach to knowing God and making him known. Imagine what our families would look like, our friends would look like, our futures would look like if we embodied these two values. We would love with unconditional, unfailing, often even irrational levels of love. But then we would hold on to our truth and know that there is a narrow truth, and I'm going to hold on to it, and I'm going to live my life with knowing that this is the truth that can save the human soul. And I'm not going to be ashamed of it, but I'll communicate it in a life-giving way to those around us. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to end our time by recognizing that there just was no other way. And we know that no one else claimed to address this problem of sin. But I'm so thankful that you and your love sent your Son, your very presence in flesh on the earth, and you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And I am especially thankful that you invite all people to yourself. It's not for just one type of person. It's for all ages, for all people, for all ethnicities. It is for every single person that's willing to say, I will put my faith in Jesus. I will go the narrow path, and I will pursue to know my God. And I pray for those that are exploring here today, that in their journey of seeking out for truth, that you would reveal yourself to them, Father. I pray for those that believe that they would never be ashamed, that they would be confident in the truth that they believe in, and that they would be faithful to live out that truth with high levels of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.